He's leading his people. If you have your Bibles, you will need them, but right now, not yet, okay? I want to tell you a little story that happened to me when I was younger. I had a lot of extended family in this little town called Carrot River. I've mentioned that before, but Carrot River was a small town in northern Saskatchewan. Well, actually, it's more like in central Saskatchewan, but it's the end of civilization, so we all call it northern Saskatchewan. And it's a small town, smaller than here, but has some similarities. Main Street runs east to west and parallels the highway that runs through town, so it's a block off just like here. But it's only about three blocks long. One end is a school, and everyone goes to school there. It's the only school in the area. Then there's like a post office and a co-op where everyone gets their food. There's a Christian bookstore that my uncle ran in that town. And at the other end of Main Street, there's a hotel and a bar. And if you were walking, headed east down Main Street, that's where you would find the hotel and the tavern. And at the other end, at the west end, was the high school, or the elementary school and high school. But if you turned and went south about four or five blocks, I had another auntie who lived over there. And we were all visiting there, and I must have been about 10 years old. And I remember being at their house, and I don't know what happened, but something happened where everyone had left, but I was left alone at the house. They thought I was old enough to be there, and for some reason I decided that I was going to hang back, stay behind. I think I was feeling better and up for the challenge, and I decided to walk to my uncle's bookstore. I knew they were all there. And so I remember I knew the way. I walked straight down the street, head north. Once I got to the hotel tavern, I turned left and walked about 2.5 blocks, and I'd be at the bookstore. No big deal. I can do this. Put on my big boy pants, and out the door I went. And I remember kind of having a hop and skip in my walk, kind of going down. I'm excited. Yeah. Like, I was feeling confident in myself. And I remember when I got to the hotel and tavern, a fork in the road kind of presented itself. See, the hotel and tavern was right on the corner, and I'd be going right around it, but their parking lot kind of was a space that went around behind. And I'd never been through there, and I thought, hey, that's a shortcut. I can just cut behind it, and that's going to save me at least 12 seconds. And I remember going through and cutting behind, and I had never been back there, and I didn't know much about it, but that's actually where the door for the bar was. Well, there's a car there parked by the door, picking up people who are coming out. Little me. I honestly wasn't much bigger than Emery is now. Weighed maybe 70 pounds. And I came through this parking lot, just at the same time, a bunch of drunk people were coming out. Some reason they thought it would be funny to pick on me. I don't remember too much of what happened. I do remember they grabbed me and they were pushing me around. And I must have protested and said, no, no, no. And I remember them laughing and enjoying this game that they were playing. Someone opened the car door and they began to shove me into the car. I remember having my feet on the seat and my hands on the roof of the car and holding and screaming as loud as I could. And I remember them pushing, and all I could hear was laughing. One other thing caught my attention. All of a sudden, I started looking around, and I noticed all the trash. I remember seeing a garbage can. I remembered, I'm in a dirty place. This isn't safe anymore. See, I love a good story. A good, simple story. It sets the stage. It presents, paints a picture, and everyone can kind of identify with what's going on. We've been working through Mark, and Mark has been doing an excellent job at relaying the story of Jesus and Peter's journey of hanging out with Jesus. And the other 11 disciples hanging out with Jesus and spending time with him. Last week, we ended at the end of chapter 15 with Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple of Jesus. If you don't know who Joseph of Arimathea is, it's real simple. Just read the four accounts of the gospel of the burial of Jesus, and you'll get a pretty cool picture of a secret disciple of Jesus. Today we're at chapter 16. Now we know what happens after Jesus is buried, because we're on this side of it. We know what happens. But I want us to go back and remind ourselves of this journey we've been on in Mark. So if you can turn to Mark chapter 2. This is probably one of my favorite miracles that Jesus performs. The healing of a paralytic. Jesus is in Capernaum, and people heard that he came home, and they were excited to see him and hear what's going on and to be healed by him. See, if we look at chapter 1, Jesus has started to gain traction. He's starting to begin his ministry. He's starting to get his disciples. And the thing that amazes me about this story is I feel like the way Mark tells it, it paints this picture of a great story where you're left with this cliffhanger and you're wondering what's going to happen next. What's Jesus going to do? For those who don't remember the story, Jesus is in this house teaching and sharing. And the house it's not a big house, it's a small house, and it's jammed packed. It says it's so full that the doorway was full. And people are lined up and around the house listening, trying to hear what's going on inside. What's happening? Is Jesus really there? I got to see him. Mark tells us that there's four friends of this paralyzed man who wanted to get their friend who's paralyzed to Jesus. And they're carrying him. So you can picture these four guys carrying their friend on the mat. And they get to the house, and the house is full. They can't even get into the door. You can imagine the hope and fears and worries of this paralyzed person, right? Don't worry about it, guys. Don't worry about it. We'll just wait our turn, you know? But these four men don't give up. Next thing, they're up on the roof, and they're taking the roof apart. Their plan is to lower their friend down. Why? They believe Jesus can heal this man. And nothing is going to stop them. It makes me wonder, what's their relationship to this person? How well do they know him? Why? What would drive you to do that for someone? I think a relationship, right? Love. Got an idea? Yeah. So was I. Whoa. Yes. They lower their friend down. Of course, the crowd has to clear, and Jesus sees what's going on. And what's the first thing Jesus does? He doesn't heal the man. He recognizes what's going on. And he sees a deeper hurt in this paralyzed man. A hurt that only God could forgive. And Jesus recognizes the faith of the friends, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, in this room are some of the scribes, and some the scribes are they're kind of part of the religious power, okay? And they're protecting things. They're checking Jesus out. They're probably reporting back to the Sanhedrin, the council. And the scribes hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Now, who can forgive sins? God. God can forgive sins. That's what they're thinking. That's what's going on. Jesus recognizes this. And Jesus challenges them. And he says, well, what's easier to say? Is it easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to pick up your mat and walk? I mean, if you think about it, for anyone to say, oh, your sins are forgiven, is easier because it's invisible. We can't see that. How can we prove that he has that power, that authority? But where if someone says, pick up your mat and walk, you're going to notice that. If he doesn't pick up his mat and walk, you know he doesn't have any authority to heal that person. Right? And you can just see this picture, right? In this crowded room, it's probably hot, it's sweaty. There's now dust in the air, no doubt. But you can imagine people all following that same thought line. He just forgave that guy's sins. Well, that's blasphemy. He can't forgive sins. And then Jesus challenges everyone by saying, what's easier, for me to say that or to say, pick up your mat, walk out of here, man. You're healed. I kind of wonder if Jesus maybe just paused for a little bit. Let the thought sink in, right? Let people wonder. Let the slow guy in the room catch up and go, oh, you know? And everyone probably like slaps him and says, like, shh, quiet. We want to see what happens. You know? And Jesus steps to the guy and says, you know what? To demonstrate that I have authority to forgive sins, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Right there in front of everyone, the guy gets up and is healed. Now you can imagine, this guy's probably excited, he's jumping. Dudes on the roof are like, you know, high-fiving each other. Like, there's excitement going, and there's rejoicing. But there's also this undercurrent of, who is this guy? Now, I was reading through the book of Mark, asking God, like, what do we want to end on here? And I felt like there's something in the middle of the book of Mark that he wanted me to remind us of. Mark chapter 8. We've been, in the book of Mark, we've been following the disciples and we've been seeing how they're following Jesus and they're seeing these things that Jesus is doing. They're hearing him teach. They've been hanging out with him for a while. And they've even been given some chance to serve and to go out and do some of these things on their own. Jesus is discipling them. And in the end of chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, like, who do people say I am? You know, and they kind of like stammer, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, I don't know, some say you're one of the prophets. No one's really sure. You're kind of freaking people out, Jesus, you know? And then Jesus turns the question on them in 29. But what about you, he asks, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then in verse 31, it's like you can just picture, it's Jesus and the 12, all right? They're really close. And Jesus asks them this question. And it's like, in another account of the Gospels, it says that Jesus says to Peter, he's like, you're right. And you didn't, you don't know this, but the Spirit revealed that to you, Peter. And it's like they have this deep moment here. And Jesus goes on and he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, it says. And it's like this moment where Jesus is like letting them in, you know, guys, this is what's going on. This is what's going to happen. And you can see by Peter's reaction that they must have been a little dumbfounded, like a little like, what? That's not what a king does, you know? Because Peter pulls him aside and he says, and began to rebuke Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him. So it's like people were around. He's like, come over here. I want to say something with his disciples. And he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, like he's talking to this current crowd that they live in. And I mean, I'm sure we would say our culture isn't much better. If anyone would be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. Now, that's not the only time Mark records Jesus telling them what's going on. It happens two more times. In Mark chapter 9, chapter later, verse 30, 32. They left the place, they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They're kind of like, I don't know. And then there's this little conversation about the greatest of these. And Jesus takes a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Okay? So there's a teaching on his death and resurrection coming. And he says, you got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. Then he reminds them again about the death and resurrection. And he says, hey, you got to welcome these little children in. And when you do that, you're welcoming me in. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were, now like this is getting close here, but to the Passion Week, okay? They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. Well, those who followed were afraid. So it's just like, what's going on, right? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. It's like, could you, like, I just picture like my kids, like, right? Like, we're going into the store and I'm going over here and you're going to come with me and we're going to grab these things. Do you guys get this, right? This is the plan. We've talked about the plan. You get the plan, right? Can you kind of picture that? Right? Okay. I'm not belittling the disciples or anything like that, but it's just this picture of Jesus' heart for them. Okay? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Okay? Now, what are you kind of anticipating? What's going to be the disciples' response next? How's Jesus going to handle this? Here's what happens. Like, so he has them. He has them here, and he says this, right? They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. They're going to flog me. They're going to kill me. Right? And then this is how Mark tells it. Okay? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, hey, teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What? You know? So, like, it's like they know things are coming to the point of, like, it's all going to happen. The cards are going to be on the table. Everything's going to happen. And they're kind of like, we want to be there. And then Jesus goes into this thing of telling them, man, if you want to be great, you got to serve. You don't put yourself first, guys. The greatest aren't the people that say, follow me. It's those who serve. Jumping down to 41, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wanted us to go through that before we get to chapter 16. Because Mark is taking his reader on this journey, right? And you're going to find that he ends the story abruptly. Mark just ends his story, and the story ends, and there's even some confusion about where the end of this chapter is when Mark wrote it originally, when we look at the early manuscripts. And I'm taking you up to like the point where some think it ends, okay? And then Pastor Gary next week will be wrapping it all up for us. But if we think about it, after the book of Mark, what's next? What is next? It's the book of Acts. It's the rest of the New Testament. And the disciples are now these bold men going around doing things. Something happened at the end of the book of Mark that changed their life forever. It changed the way that they were going to live. It changed how they responded to things. It changed the way they made decisions. It completely changed their life. And I would say it changed our world, based on the way they lived after what happened in these next 8 verses. Let's read together, chapter 16 in the book of Mark. When the Sabbath was over, so when would that have been? Sorry. Do you remember? It's kind of interesting detail. Sabbath begins at sundown. Sundown Saturday. So Mark actually starts here on Saturday night. I didn't notice that until I was reading through in preparation for this. Okay, so Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early the first day of the week, so the next morning. So it's like last Sunday, for those who weren't here, we went through the four burial accounts in the four Gospels. We're not going to do that today. But one of the things that came up in all four accounts is that these ladies are present at the burial of Jesus, at the tomb. It makes note of that. Each author is sort of saying, these women, they knew exactly where Jesus was buried, okay? There was no confusion. They didn't go to the wrong grave or anything like that. They all were there. Does that make sense? Very early the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So they're in the tomb, right? Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they lay him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. Now, if you're reading this letter and you've heard stories of who Jesus is, You've heard about the resurrection, or kind of maybe a rumor, or you're not really sure, but you're reading this letter because you want to figure it out, and you got a copy of it, and you get to this, to the end here. It's like, it's a cliffhanger. It's like, he's risen? It says he's risen? They're in the empty tomb. Like, they have no, the reader would have no doubt to doubt them, because they know they're at the right tomb. The tomb is empty. What's going on? Also, we know that the women don't tell anyone. From Luke and Matthew's accounts, they do go and find the disciples. Jesus even appears to one of them in the garden. But here's the thing. I think if you were reading it or hearing this for the first time, you would have put it down, and if that's where it had ended, you would have said, I need to know more. Who knows about this? And you would have gone and you would have asked people, do you know, have you read this? Do you know about this? And if they say yes, you'd be like, well, tell me more. And the church starts in this way, this supernatural way, on the day of Pentecost, through the Holy Spirit coming and anointing his people. And the disciples start putting into practice what they observed, what they've been taught by Jesus. And they start going around and they're teaching, and the world is changed forever. Back to 10-year-old me. I'm on this car. And I remember just being there and feeling the force of these guys pushing me in the car, and it's getting closer. And tears are coming down my face now, and I'm just screaming. I do not know what's going to happen next. All of a sudden, they just stopped. They just stopped. And I remember falling to the ground, kind of got my balance, looking, and I just bolted. And I was gone. I don't know why they stopped. I don't know if someone told them to stop. I don't know if they saw something that convinced them to stop. I don't know. I know from that moment on, I never went through a shortcut like that again. If mom and dad told me to wait for them, I waited. It changed my life. Thankfully, nothing worse than that ever happened, because that's not everyone's story. See, we see through the book of Mark that Jesus has authority over everything. He has authority over nature. He can calm storms. He can walk on seas. He has authority over the supernatural, casting out demons. He has authority over the physical realm of healing people, feeding people in supernatural ways. He has authority over the death of others and over the death of himself. One day he's going to return, and at the very mention of his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. When the disciples saw the risen Lord and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't demand their rights. They lost them. They didn't seek to gain fame or fortune or comfort, but rather they pursued a kingdom we cannot see. The resurrection is what makes these 11 men into world changers. And I believe that that invitation is available to each and every one of us still. What are we living for? What are you living for? When it's quiet and your head's on the pillow, and you're thinking about what's ahead, what consumes your thoughts? But because of Jesus, we have an invitation to live for something greater. What am I saving for? What are you saving for? What are we saving for? We have a chance right now to put a deposit into eternity. where nothing can take it away or rob it. What risk are you taking right now? And why are you taking those risks? Who's going to gain by the risk that you're taking? Maybe it's for your own future, your own retirement. Maybe it's for your own health. Maybe it's for your family. But we have an opportunity, no matter our age, our sex, our marriage status, whether we're poor or rich, we have a chance to take risk for the kingdom of God by taking up our cross daily. I want to reread Mark chapter 8 as the worship team comes up. The words of Jesus: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels.
I invite